Let's turn our attention to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you have one of the black Bibles from the cart, this is on page 887. You're welcome to read along. If it helps you, however, to be an active listener and in other ways, that's wonderful too. Let's give our attention to God's Word in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. We have the pleasure of hearing of Jesus' first public miracle that John records for us. He turns water into wine. Amazing. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And then after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. You may be seated. One of the funny things about this passage is that a really solid and thorough interpretation of it would seem to require a fair amount of background knowledge. Purification rites, Jewish weddings, social customs, even a good understanding of the language and the way things are said. And yet, it seems like very few of these questions can be answered with a lot of certainty. Is Jesus mad at Mary? Is Mary mad at Jesus? Is she simply pointing out a fact? Is she blaming? There's a lot of ways in which you could read this passage, and it was somewhat difficult to read it this morning without a certain kind of interpretation. One of the challenges, however, is that commentators are divided on almost all of these questions. There's not any kind of consensus on most of these questions as to a lot of the things that are going on here. So I'm going to avoid them, perhaps to your frustration, and focus on what I think are the majors of this passage, the things that are really, really, really clear. One of them is that Jesus does this extraordinary thing in, if I could put it this way without being disrespectful at all to my Lord, a very, very boring way. He does this extraordinary thing that if you saw something like this, if you experienced this in your own home, water, right, wine, you would be blown away. You would tell this story for the rest of your life, right? This would be one of your go-to stories at every dinner party from now until the future. I was there, that there was no more wine. And then all of a sudden there was tons of wine. Jesus turned water into wine, right? It's this amazing thing. It demonstrates that Jesus, in fact, is God, that he has creative power, that he can, in a way that only God can, and only the way that God knows, change reality to create new reality. He's not merely manipulating things and shifting them around like we do, but he can create something out of nothing, or change one thing that is one thing into something else that is something else. Totally outstanding, extraordinary in every way. And yet, if you didn't know, if I didn't tell you that this was the first of Jesus' miracles in which he turned water into wine, you wouldn't know at all that this was a miracle story until you get down at the very sort of bottom of the story. It's almost a passing comment when it says in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, right? It's just like, and this happened, right? Like just this sort of side fact almost. When you read through the story, you simply have, there was, and the events don't even seem all that dramatic. Mary says to Jesus, they're out of wine, and he says, why are you asking me this? And she responds by going, telling the servants, just do whatever he says. And Jesus, he doesn't promise to do anything, but the commands that he gives are so ordinary too. There's, you know, when you go watch a magic show, it's all about the performance, right? You know, there's colors and lights and, you know, movements and drama. Listen to how Jesus performs this miracle. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Can you imagine a more boring thing to say or do? Fill the jars with water, right? This is something that you do all the time in all kinds of different situations and ways. This is an everyday kind of thing. There's no special formula, no magic wand, no great enchantment or amulet. Jesus doesn't switch over to another dimension and then switch back and just fill the jars with water. And it goes on like this. They filled them to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine. What? You see what I mean? Like, it's all this very, very ordinary thing. Now become wine, and did not know where it comes from, though the servants of the water knew where it had come from. The master of the feast calls the bridegroom and pats him on the back and says, man, you're an amazing host. Wait, I thought Jesus did the miracle. What does this have to do with the bridegroom? You see how Jesus, in almost every moment in this story, is receding into the background, is doing these incredibly ordinary things in ordinary ways, with ordinary means, and yet is doing these extraordinary things. Not only does he turn water into wine, but now all of a sudden the bridegroom's a hero, the waiters and et cetera, they're all happy, and likely this brought joy, more joy to the wedding. And it was really good wine too, we read. John concludes this by saying, this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana, and it manifested his glory. Right? If you had the opportunity to go to Jesus, or imagine a story in which the Son of God would come into the world and would do his first big sign, in which his glory, the glory of God, would be manifested. The glory of God would be made known. I would expect a show. Something dramatic. And it is in some ways, but in so many ways it's not. Why? Because this first sign is, in a way, a telling sign, a sign that demonstrates the way his entire ministry is going to go. On the one hand, it is going to be exceedingly great, beyond anything anyone has ever imagined. It's going to be fulfilling the kinds of promises that were promised under the Old Covenant, New Covenant promises. For example, if you go over to Isaiah chapter 25, you'll hear this. These promises, these coming promises for God's people. Let me read. There's so much good here. I'll just start at verse 1 and we'll see how it goes. All right, here we go. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's place a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. And a breath of the ruthless is like a storm against, for the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of ruthlessness is pressed down, or is put down. Here, the description of the Lord and his work, work that is brought to a consummation in Christ, is described in a way that puts down evil, puts down ruthlessness, God's enemies, people that would seek to do harm. And in the second of Jesus' miracles, he's going to do exactly that when he goes into the temple and he cleans it out of wickedness. But in addition to making God's people safe and establishing a kingdom that is secure and strong and a place for worship, it is also a place that is filled with endless joy, endless blessing. Listen to the continuing description here in verse 6 now. This connects us to the wine miracle here. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. You see this glorified way in which God is describing this kingdom that is going to come. This kingdom that is established with blessings that just, you don't just eat your daily bread. It is the best bread you've ever had. You don't just drink some wine with your dinner. It's the best. It's bountiful. It's a pleasurable and brings joy. And goes on. And I will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Remember the words of his disciples that we've been reading in John. Come and see, the Messiah has come. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes into the world. This is what they're talking about, the fulfillment of these things. They have been waiting on the Lord, and now he has come. God incarnate, God Emmanuel with us has come, and these things are coming true. Verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his wall he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust. God is not going to tolerate anything that stands in his way. It will be laid low, it will be crumpled, it will be destroyed, it will be ground into the dust. But those who cling to him, those who wait for him and for his salvation, will be lifted up and will be blessed with every blessing that you could ever imagine. This is all going to come through this Messiah who comes, who is now here and turning water into wine, who is marking the things that he does with celebration, with joy, with blessing. And he's going to continue to do that through his miracles that we read in John and the other Gospels as well, as he restores people's crippled legs, relationships, sin problems, many other things. Jesus does amazing things, more amazing than anybody is really expecting. But he does them in a more ordinary way than anyone is expecting. And that's the other aspect here that we're learning about in this first of Jesus' signs, in his public ministry here. Not only is this extraordinary thing happening, but it's going to happen in a very ordinary way. Fill this. Take that. Do this thing. Sometimes people are frustrated with this. When are you coming? When is it going to happen? What's it going to be? And he says, it's happening now. It's happening among you. Even the miracles, people will see and point to and yet be frustrated. And the same continues on today. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' gospel is still at work. It's still at work among his people. He's still doing extraordinary things. Like being present with us when we come and worship with him. Like lifting us up out of our death, our sins and our trespasses, so that we might live with him, reign with him, walk with him. Like giving us a spirit that changes us, so that instead of stamping our foot and looking Jesus in the eye and saying, I don't care and I don't want to do it, we humble ourselves no matter what it takes. We say, I'll do whatever you want. What makes a person do that? What changes a person? Well, God does. If God can turn water into wine, he can take dead bodies and make them live again. He can take dead souls and make them live for him. Amazing things, but in very ordinary ways. In our confessions and catechisms, we talk about God working through the ordinary means of grace. It's an important phrase to know and memorize. Ordinary means of grace. Grace, on the one hand, is an extraordinary thing to talk about. None of us are deserving of it, especially the kind of grace that's been described for you this morning here in God's Word. And yet, it comes to us through very ordinary means. What are those means? The Word of God, particularly preaching, administration of the sacraments, and prayer. And people will want programs, and they'll clamor after all kinds of things, and they'll want to see all kinds of other stuff, and not that all that is terrible or wrong in and of itself, but God has promised to do some amazing things if we will listen to him, if we will follow his paths. It's a blessing to us, really, that he does things in this way. If God did things, if salvation only came to us if we accomplished certain goals, or if we approved ourselves to be worthy in some way or another, if we had to, let's say, go on a long journey to a special place, or we had to go and collect certain elements that we could concoct into a formula that then finally would be able to enact some kind of salvation or enchantment, or maybe we had to do a certain amount of good works, or anything you might imagine that would be really impressive and worthy of salvation, would ultimately undermine any kind of gift that God is giving to us. Because God does it in these ordinary, totally accessible, boring ways, it makes salvation accessible to all of us. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord, that hears the word and responds in faith. It's a reminder to us constantly of how far the Lord humbled himself to be with us and to love us. So in this first miracle where Jesus turns water into wine, we begin to understand, we begin to see more of what this ministry of Jesus is all about. what the gospel itself is. That the Lord came, the Lord of glory, manifested that glory by coming into the world, humbling himself, and eventually even dying on a cross to forgive us our sins. The second thing I want to mention, and the last thing I want to mention, is what Martin Luther says is the most important phrase in this chapter and the central point of this message here. And it's Mary's words when she says in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." Do whatever he tells you. If you could just get this one thing, my job would be done, right? If I could just get this one thing, my life would be so much easier. Do whatever he tells you. Now, it's easy to say, well, yeah, of course, right? He's the Lord of the universe. Like, what else would I do? But we don't do that, do we? We don't do whatever he tells us constantly. I hear people say things like, well, I don't like the way God did that in the Old Testament. Oh, really? I mean, that's, of course, a very kind of callous way to put it, and I try not to do that, because I understand. Some things are hard to understand. Some things are hard to take. There are providences of God, commands of God that are difficult. When Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, do you think that was easy? Many other examples could be given. You have them in your own lives. The point isn't to sort of blow it off and say, well, life isn't hard. Life is hard. But our lives and our interpretation of them should not depend on how we feel about God. He is who he is. And there's no changing that. When we approach God, we don't approach him at a distance and say, well, I'll decide once I decide. No, we do whatever he says. But it's not just the commandments that we ought to think about. But in chapter 6, Jesus will be asked, well, how do we do the things of God? And he will say, trust in me. Believe in me. That is the work of God. You could, you know, maybe for 30 seconds or less, commit yourselves to being totally sold out and engaged for God, to do everything that he's going to say from now until, you know, 30 seconds from when you forget. You could do that. And even if you were able to accomplish that, which you wouldn't be able to, because even our best works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags, even if you were able to do that, it would not spring from faith and would ultimately be useless in bringing you any kind of salvation. At the bottom of every work that we do, at the bottom of all striving that we do for the name and the glory of God, underneath all of that, empowering all of that, is faith. And faith is nothing but receiving something that God is giving to us in love. That's why Jesus puts it that way. Doing the works of God is not going out and becoming another Jesus. Doing the works of God is about trusting Jesus. If you just go be another Jesus, you're rejecting Jesus. And how can that be a thing of God? If you're rejecting God, not a thing of God. Trusting the Lord for everything. Doing whatever he says for in everything. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, I'd like to read kind of a lengthy quote from Martin Luther on this, because I think what he says is so helpful. He says, in noticing this interaction between Mary and Jesus, See how unkindly Jesus turns away the humble request of his mother, who addresses him with such great confidence. Now observe the nature of faith. What has it to rely on? Absolutely nothing. All is darkness. It feels its need and it sees its help nowhere. In addition, God turns against it like a stranger and does not recognize it, so that absolutely nothing is left. In the same way with our conscience, when we feel our sin and the lack of righteousness, or in the agony of death, when we feel the lack of life, or in the dread of hell when eternal salvation seems to have left us, just as he here treats his mother by refusal, making the need greater and more distressing than it was before she came to him with her request, this is where faith stands in the heat of battle. Now observe how his mother acts, and so here becomes our teacher. However harsh his words sound, however unkind he appears, she does not in her heart interpret this as anger. You see that? That's key. Luther is saying, and rightly so, that what Mary does rightly here is she gets a blank. She gets a no. She gets a not right now. Maybe even in a strong way. I think that's somewhat hard to say. But no matter what, she refuses to impute to God sin. She doesn't interpret it as anger and say, well, forget you, I'll go find someone else who can help. Or, this has to be on my own time. Or, don't you understand? Didn't you hear me? None of that. What does she say? Do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know what he's going to do either. She doesn't have it all figured out. She doesn't know all the ways. Let me continue on with Luther here. However unkind he appears, she does not in her heart interpret this as anger or as the opposite of kindness, but adheres firmly to the conviction that he is kind, refusing to give up this opinion because of the thrust she received, and unwilling to dishonor him in her heart by thinking him to be otherwise than kind and gracious, as they do who are without faith, who fall back at the first shock and think of God merely according to what they feel, like the horse and the mule, which we sang about this morning in Psalm 32. For if Christ's mother had allowed those harsh words to frighten her, she would have gone away silently and displeased. But in ordering the servants to do what he might tell them, she proves that she has overcome the rebuff and still expects of him nothing but kindness. Hence the highest thought in this gospel lesson, and it must ever be kept in his mind, is that we honor God as being good and gracious, even if he seems to act and speak otherwise, and all our understanding and feeling be otherwise. She is certain that he will be gracious, although she perhaps does not yet feel it. If that's not practical, I don't know what else to tell you. We stand before the Lord, not as his masters. We stand receiving his grace as those who are totally undeserving of it. But we hold fast and firm to the conviction that he is true, he is good, he is gracious in all that he does. He promises us that whoever comes to him for mercy will receive it. Whoever comes to him for kindness will receive it. So trust him for that. You won't understand every situation of your life. You won't understand the very ordinary ways in which things are happening. You will often be asked to be patient and to persevere over and over and over again. But your strength is not in yourself, if it is in Christ. So trust him. Rest on him. Do whatever he tells you, and he will do extraordinary things. He will save you from death. He will bless you with all the blessings in the heavenly places. He will call you his brother. He will make you a son. Let us pray.